In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the middle of the last century, scientists began to take the words of Albert Einstein seriously, especially his notion that you could take matter and you could transform it into energy. And we learned how to do that, and as the process is learning the process, we also learned what makes the sun so energetic, what makes the sun so powerful. We learned about fusion. Now, I'm going to tell you how we do fusion, and I hope that there's no North Koreans in the audience, because this is how you make an atomic bomb. You take two masses of material that are relatively stable in and of themselves, and they're in a tube, and you have an explosion on each end that forces them together so that you get one big mass of unstable material, and then, as the subatomic particles are flying around, they begin to knock into one another, and they split each other, and then they begin to divide exponentially. And as they divide exponentially, they release energy, and you get a very big explosion. Now, while we know, and our scientists tell us, that that's very good for the sun, we haven't really figured out a lot of good uses for them here on Earth. We use them to make bombs that could kill the world over and over and over. But we have learned how to tame that in a process called fission. And in fact, fission is happening right now in Peach Bottom and also in Three Mile Island for another few years. And this is what we do. Instead of taking two pieces of material that are stable in and of themselves and smashing them together, we use tubes, rods of this material, and we put them into a pool so that we can create a reaction at a controlled rate. If the reaction begins to get out of power, we simply remove a rod. If we need to heat up the reactor a little more, we place another rod in there. And what happens is we use that reaction to create heat. We use that heat to boil water. That water then becomes steam, and then we use that steam to run a turbine, a generator, that then produces electricity. So you see, what we've essentially done is we've tamed the power of the sun, S-U-N. Now, the season of Lent exists for us, as I said, as a training ground, and one of the warnings that it has for us is the fact that we as human beings, in our constant rebellion, what we would call in our dogma our original sin, our wanting to be like God, we have a propensity to want to tame the sun, S-O-N. And that is to take the explosive power of the gospel itself and tame it and turn it to our own ends. This Sunday's gospel lesson is just such an example. If you go home and you open up your study Bibles, you're going to see that before today's lesson, you're probably going to have a heading in the chapter in your Bible that will say, Jesus cleanses the temple. In fact, this is what this is known as popularly among the church, Jesus cleansing the temple. And that sounds very palatable, I mean, in a proper way. If you go to a very fancy restaurant, in between courses, they may bring you sherbet. That's to cleanse your palate, to clean your palate, so that you might enjoy the full flavor of the next course, which is to come. When we hear Jesus cleanses the temple, this might also conjure up in our minds maybe a nice notion of Jesus blessing the temple. Jesus going into the temple and saying nice, long, erudite prayers that vouchsafe thee, thou, thine God, be here among us. But it really doesn't speak to the truth of what Jesus does, the atomic explosion that happens here in Jerusalem. It would be better if our Bible said, Jesus starts a riot. It would be even better if we expounded on that and said, this Jesus, a rabbi from a backwater in Galilee, from Nazareth, comes to the big city, and in the holiest of holy places in all of Israel, he creates an act of sacrilege. Because that's what happens. You see, but instead of fusion, that is the explosion that is Jesus starting a riot in the temple, we, through the lens of churchianity, have tamed it through fission, created a controlled reaction, and we talk of Jesus cleansing the temple. But here's what happens, and here's why it's so radical. In order to understand this, you have to understand the temple and temple worship. Temple worship, by the day of Jesus' earthly ministry was largely falling out of practice. There were these groups of people who were grassroots religionists, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were the beginning of rabbinic Judaism, and they were existing as a counterpoint to temple worship. Nevertheless, temple worship was still very powerful. If you were a pilgrim headed toward Jerusalem, you would be there with your band of pilgrims, and you would be headed up from the valley, and as you looked up to the city on the hill, there you would see probably the first thing that would catch your eye would be the glint of the sun off the gilded cedar roof of the temple itself. And then, at the nighttime, you might see a glow like a pillar of fire, or in the daytime, some smoke like a pillar of cloud, going back to Exodus and the experience of the Israelites wandering from Egypt to the Promised Land. And that would be what was coming off of the Holocaust, the great fire upon which all of the sacrificial animals were placed. And as you got closer to Jerusalem, you would eventually come through the gate. And as you came through the gate, then you would go to the temple. And there you would be confronted with yet another gate, yet another barrier. And that barrier would be the gate of the Gentiles. Named so because there was a sign over the door in various languages that said, "No Gentiles beyond this point. Any Gentile found beyond this point will be subject to capital punishment." If you were not a member of the in-group, if you were not an Israelite, you did not go in to the temple. So if you were there with your band of pilgrims, all of your Gentile friends would have to wait outside as your band of pilgrims went in. And there in that outside gate, you'd be confronted with a cacophony. There would be animals of all different kinds in cages. Remember when the Holy Family, after the birth of Jesus, makes a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? There they sacrifice two turtle doves, according to the law, for a firstborn son, for the birth of a firstborn son, presumably to re-energize God, to give back a blood sacrifice for the energy that's expended in the birth of a son. Okay? And there would also be tables of money changers, because your good hard currency is dirty, it's polluted, it's not worth anything in the temple, and so here's how it works. You have to turn in your good hard currency for temple money. It's not really worth anything outside of the temple. It's a lot like those little coupons your children get when they go to the arcade and win some games. They can only turn them in for some pezzes or some stuff that they have at the gift shop on the way out. And then, once you make your way past that gate, you then go through the next gate, the gate of the women, and you are then in the courtyard of the women. Named so because women can go no further. You then go through another gate, another separation, and that is the courtyard of the men, the gate of the men that then leads into the courtyard of the priests. Now the men have to wait with the men unless they're Levites, unless they're part of the favored tribe of Israel, who is in charge of the temple worship, and only the Levites can then go into the court of the priests. And there are tables for the ritual sacrifices, and there's the huge fire, the Holocaust, upon which all of the sacrifices are placed. Now, if you're a Levite who has been selected as the high priest for the year, you can go into the next part of the temple, which is the holiest of holies, inside the building itself, separated by a great curtain. And you can only go in there one day of the year. That's on Rosh Hashanah, when it is your job to plead for the sins of the people in front of the literal throne of God on earth. And as you go in there with a rope tied around your waist that goes out between the curtains, because if you should die of a massive heart attack, at that point, no one else could go in there to get you, and they wouldn't want you to be in there to defile the temple, so they'd have to pull you out, like the old mime trick. Now, you see what the temple is. The temple is a filter. It progressively filters people out until the only person who can stand in the presence of God is a man, a Levite, who has been selected as the high priest for the year. Its trajectory is one of filtration. And if you look at the work of the temple, the work of the temple is in essence to give blood sacrifices to God. Now the atomic thing that happens in the midst is the presence of God in Christ. Here in John's gospel, you have something strange. Normally, we hear of the cleansing of the temple or Jesus creating a riot in the temple when he enters Jerusalem after Palm Sunday. But John's gospel places it right up front in the beginning, because the presence of God in Christ in the world is going to turn temple worship on its head, and it's going to call into question all of those things that support temple worship. And that is because in Christ Jesus, in this one, all have access to God. The high priest, the Levites, the men, the women, even the Gentiles have access to God through Christ, who is the one for the many. An extremely explosive and powerful word of the gospel. And the second explosive thing that happens is Jesus talking about the sign of Jonah. On the third day, I will raise this temple, meaning his body. And what that means is that in the gospel, we no longer have a humanity that sacrifices for God. Instead, we find in Christ Jesus a God who sacrifices himself for humanity. So you see, what we do as churchianity over time, we take these great explosive gospel moments and we tame them. The work of Lent, though, is a calling for us to confront them in their fullness and in their power, so that we might know the depths of God in Christ for creation, and so that we might come to expect to experience God in Christ in the course of our lives. Therein lies the power not only of Lent, but of the gospel. So may the gospel's power continue to shine upon you. May it be gracious to you. May it edify you. And may it keep you in the grace of God in Christ, the one who is sacrificed for us. Amen.